We're going to be in James chapter 4 as we continue in the study of this letter and look at different aspects. As I was thinking of the songs, I love when Pete picks songs, and it's interesting to see how the themes of the songs tie together. The idea of Glorious Day, a song of the resurrection, obviously the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ is what he did. But that also, when we come to faith in Christ and trust in him, it becomes the way that we actually begin to live, how we ought to live, and where we will ultimately find life. It's not just what Jesus did, it now becomes life to us, death to life, death and resurrection. And we're going to look at a concept that really picks this up and starts to apply it. So you might say, well, the resurrection, how does that have anything to do with humility? Well, if you think about it, humility is us lowering ourselves. In a sense, dying to yourself, dying to your self-promotion, dying to your needs and wants, but then it is God who will raise us up. So it's the pattern of the resurrection as it applies to how we interact with each other that we're going to look at today in James chapter 4. So James is going to write for us. This is God speaking through James. Remember that James is the brother of Jesus. So it's interesting to think of what it would be to be in the family with Jesus and now reflect on the humility of Christ and what it calls us to. So would you stand with me? And this is our expression that we are submitting ourselves to the Word of God. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, James writes this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let's pray. God, I ask that you would be in our midst, that you would teach us, that you would be the one that is speaking today, and that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is speaking this morning. God, I pray for those who know you by faith and have walked with you for years. God, would you yet again remind us that we are not God? Would you yet again remind us of where we will find life is under your lordship, in your sovereign hand, in your goodness and your love. God, I pray for those in this room who may not know you, who do not know what faith in Christ is and have not received him. God, would today be the day of salvation, that they might find life, life in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You may know the name Nick Wallenda. About a decade ago or so, he became the most watched high wire artist in the world. So two of his most prominent accomplishments, they were actually watched by a billion people across the world. In 2012, he walked a tightrope across Niagara Falls. In 2013, he became the first person to high wire walk across the Grand Canyon. How is that even possible? But what's interesting is he's not just a number one crazy, but it not only amazing at what he does, but he's a believer. He's a follower of Christ. And he knows that he will be and was tempted by pride. And so what he does after the crowds disappear and the media disappears, he engages in what he calls a simple spiritual discipline. He walks where the crowds have just stood and now gone, and he quietly picks up trash. This is what he wrote. He says, "My purpose is simply to help clean up after myself. The huge crowd left a great deal of trash behind, and I feel compelled to pitch in. Besides, after the inordinate amount of attention I sought and received, I need to keep myself grounded. 3 hours of cleaning up debris is good for my soul. Humility doesn't come natural to me. So if I have to force myself into situations that are humbling, so be it. I know that I need to get down on my knees, on my hands and knees like everyone else. I do it because it's a way to keep me from tripping." That's ironic. And as a follower of Christ, I see him washing the feet of others. I do it because if I don't serve others, I will be serving nothing but my own ego. 1 billion people watch a guy, and he knows the trap that that is for his own heart. And so as we're going to talk about humility today, we're going to pick up on what we ended James chapter 3 with. Many commentators put this hard break between chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it's because of the opening question. But if you think about chapter 3, it was talking about the meekness of wisdom and how it was peaceable, gentle, open to reason, willing to listen, rather than selfish ambition and jealousy and unspiritual and earthly and bringing disorder. So that the context of that idea of the meekness or humility of wisdom is community, relationships. Well, guess what this is about? Humility in relationships and in community. And so what's interesting about this passage, James has been referring to the readers as brothers or even dear brothers. And now in verse 4, "you adulterous people." Like, whoa, James, come on, man. We're friends here. And so it's this stark phrase that ought to catch our attention. Now, we're not reading this as an entire letter, but if you are, you know, you're 5-10 minutes into the letter and then like, oh, okay, this, we're talking for real now. Because when we start to talk about humility and the way that that brings about beautiful gospel community, he begins in this passage with the destruction of gospel community. And what we mean by gospel community is us as the people of God that interact, and our greatest thing that ties us together is not that that we love the same football team or that we had the same socioeconomic background. Like, we can have a variety of backgrounds, a variety of education. We can be from all over different places, but what binds us together is the work of Christ in us in the gospel. A gospel community is defined differently. And think of, we ask this question when we go through our new members class, Get to Know Grace Point. What's the difference between a gospel-centered friendship and a friendship that just might be based on a common interest? And quickly we start to uncover that a common interest, you know, be it sports or a hobby or anything, can only go so far. There's only so much you can talk about. But the gospel plumbs to the depths of relationship. It unearths who God is. It shows us for who we really are, if we're honest. And it brings things like forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation, healing, laying my own rights down. It brings all of those things together in us as a people. And so when we start to talk about a gospel community, we are hoping and desiring and praying that the truth of the gospel, that God loves rebels and saved them through the work of Jesus and brings them near as sons and daughters, that that gospel begins to change how we live together and how we do relationships. And I think that's why James goes here, is because our understanding of the gospel, okay, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Our understanding of the gospel is going to show up in the way that we treat people. it's a lot easier to just leave it in this like theoretical thought process. But James is saying the way we treat each other is the reality of what we really believe, or at least how deeply it has taken root in our hearts. So what is the destruction, and what leads to the destruction of Christian community or gospel community? One is being controlled by our desires, that your passions are at war within you, he says in verse 1. And the idea of passions there is the word from which we get our word hedonism. Hedonism is basically just pointing to something that pertains to pleasure, but used in our culture, and really often in the New Testament, the idea of hedonism is a sinful, self-indulgent pleasure that you will do anything to go after and get. It's a passion or a desire. And James says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? See the community? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your desire for pleasure is at war within you. Therefore, you're fighting and quarreling with each other. You have desires, he says. You desire, but you don't have. So you murder. That involves another person. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have, but because you do not ask. And it's these controlling desires, when we are controlled by our seeking and seeking after pleasure, that it leads us into what we saw last week, into all sorts of disorder and every vile practice. Selfish ambition destroys. And it destroys our own heart and our own life, but it destroys community among God's people. What's another aspect of the destruction of gospel community? And I'm going to move through this part quickly so we can get to the end. Living for yourself. So not just the destruction through our own desires, but then you start to live for yourself. Because notice that what is driving all of these things? In verse 2, it is you desire, and so you murder. You covet, and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have, therefore, because you don't ask. Well, you ask and don't receive because you want to spend it on your own passions. It is this self-centered, selfish ambition that is the destruction of really any kind of relationship, be it a best friend, be it a family, be it a church, a community, regardless of what group of people. Selfish ambition, living for yourself, is a destructive factor. But what's wild is that, so James talks a lot about putting your faith in action, you know, that faith without works is dead. And here, he actually talks about many different aspects of the Ten Commandments. He talks about, you know, you don't have, therefore you murder. He's going to talk about adultery in a second. You covet overtly. Basically, all the different interpersonal commandments are kind of in play here. Well, it's when we live for ourselves, then the last half of the Ten Commandments start to come into play. Well, there's some debate as to, is he really talking about like real murder? Like, you know, they're walking around killing each other in church because they don't have what they want? Or is this somehow kind of like not just hypothetical, but like an allegory or symbolic? And the commentators are all over the place on this. I think as I spent time in it this week, the one that I kind of landed on most comfortably was the reality is of not that they're killing each other all throughout the church, but like one author said, that it is the hypothetical eventuality of this type of living. Basically, that it will, the end product of envy will lead to and could lead to murder and taking someone's life. And so living for yourself destroys relationship because it puts the other person as the enemy. They're your problem. Get them out of the way. Take what they have. Fight and quarrel against them. And what that is basically loving the ways of the world. Because in verse 1, what is true here is what causes quarrels and fights among you. Later on, he comes back to it in verse 2. You fight and you quarrel. The ways of the world is that you take matters into your own hands and you go get what you want. The idea of fight is a battle or strife. It's often referred to in some sort of violent conflict, but when it's applied in the New Testament, there's three other places in the New Testament, it refers to verbal quarrels or inward anxiety and these battles within the body or within the body of the church. And so the idea of community here really is the context. That our harsh words, our criticisms, our slander, the misuse of the tongue, as James has already put in front of us, becomes in, and it's the way of the world. Destroy the person that's in your way and get what you want. You can destroy somebody else's reputation to promote yours. And what is it? It's that unmet desire that is what is driving this. And it breeds this strife. And I think, sadly, many of us have had this experience in churches. We've seen this play out. We've seen selfish desire, promotion, advancement, the inability to listen. We see these things play out and they destroy churches. The ways of the world are critique, fighting, quarreling. And James is pointing us in a much better way. And he's basically saying as we do that, we become friends of the world. He says, "You adulterous people." We're going to come back to that. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. What's true here and helps us understand is the real nature of sin. The real nature of the human heart is not that we just do bad stuff and make bad choices. The real problem of the human heart is that we have chosen another love. And rather than being a friend of God, you are an enemy of God unless you are in submission to Him. So if you are new to church or reading the Bible, there really are two camps. There's two places you can be in relationship to God. It's either you are a friend and you are loved by God, or you are an enemy. And I know that those kind of things don't play well in this culture in 2025. You know, that sounds exclusive, but I would be lying to you if I represented anything else. Friendship with the world, chasing the things of this world, chasing the things that this world has to offer, will put you in enmity or as an enemy of God, and there's no other way to say it. Loving the ways of the world, it destroys community because it puts us at odds with the God who made us, with the God who actually can transform us, and it destroys churches in the process. Now, that's the bad news. What is the beauty of gospel community? Well, the beauty of gospel community is like the exact opposite. Rather than selfish ambition that destroys and fights and quarrels and goes after only what you want, chasing after the things of this world, it really is the opposite. So when we pick up that first phrase, "you adulterous people," what does that really point to? So that's the negative of people going and pursuing other loves, but what does that say about God? What does it say about God if he's talking to his church and he says, you adulterous people? It means that we are truly loved by God. The beauty of gospel community is the love of God. And you're like, well, that's an odd way to get there, Keith. But verse 5 helps us understand how fiercely God loves his people, how much he loves his people. Verse 5, James says, or do you suppose that it's of no purpose that the scripture says this? He, God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. You adulterous people, why? Because God yearns and loves with a jealous love for his people. Not in a sinful desire characterized by selfishness, but like a husband loves his wife and guards his wife from other lovers. God yearns jealously for his people. The spirit that dwells in you, again, commentators are all over the map. Is that the human spirit that God gives us or the Holy Spirit? You know what? The one thing everybody agrees on is that this is God's jealousy for his people when they pursue other loves. He desires them vehemently. He desires our love. And since we've already talked about the Ten Commandments, this really is an idea that's talked about in the Ten Commandments. This is actually the second commandment. In Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall now not bow down to them. That's the, you shall not make any idols, have any idols before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Said a different way in Deuteronomy 4, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then he says, you adulterous people. So we could take that and look at the destruction of community, and rightly so, but what that points to is how deeply God loves us. And when we understand that we have been loved by God, we actually can begin to love people around us well. If you go out and just try to love people, there's no context for it. You don't know what you're doing. You're not empowered by the love of God, a perfect love, a love that would send his son to die an undeserved death for rebels who are at odds with him and his enemies. That's what love is. Love is not because I fixed myself up and I come beautiful to God, he loves me. God set his love on us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And the love of God then starts to change us. And one author was writing about the idea of what does love do to us in terms of relationships? Well, if you've been in love, you know what something happens to you. If you've been loved, something happens to you. You're not, in a sense, living for yourself anymore. You're now living for someone else. Your independence goes away, but it gladly goes away because you are now in relationship with someone. And so when we are loved by God, our sense of independence actually starts to dissipate because we are now in a relationship with the living God, and that calls us into relationship with each other. And as we do these things, and as we think of the love of God, then we get to the posture of humility. That's where God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6 of James 4. And so, if you've struggled with the understanding of humility, Tim Keller's definition of humility has been one of the most helpful for me over the years, and it's just very simple. Like, what is humility? He says it this way: humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Now, what is thinking less of yourself? I'm terrible, I'm the worst, I'm a worm, he's saying it's not that you just destroy yourself and I'm nothing. We'll get back to the nothing part. It's thinking of yourself less in situations. Rather than putting yourself at the front of the line, you are willing to give away your place. It kind of just takes the focus off of yourself. But how would we not think less of ourselves and still be okay in this world? Is because of the confidence that we have in the living God. Think of it this way, that when you lay your life down, Jesus says, what will happen? The one who lays his life down, the one who gives his life away will find it. The one that holds and keeps his life will lose it. It's this. And so the only way that this is even possible is we understand the love of God. We understand his goodness to us. We understand his grace. And what he knows is better than what we know. That's why he's God. What he knows is better than what we know. What he knows we need is better than what we think we need. What he's going to bring into our life is better than what we would have brought into our life. Humility says, I'm not going to keep thinking about myself, but it's not, I'm not just completely beating yourself up. It's, I'm actually confident in the love of God, but I'm confident empty-handed. I bring nothing to the table, but I can live in confidence because God has loved me. I know the ladies in the book club have been reading Andrew Murray's book on humility. And that just finished up. Actually, Monday, you're reading Tim Keller for a week. But he writes this, Andrew Murray wrote this, just as water ever seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds the creature abased and empty, his glory and his power flow in to exalt and to bless. What does that mean? Is when we are willing to just be empty-handed, when we are willing to say we're low, we're last, we don't have to be first, that's where the grace of God rushes in and is filled. And so it's in humility, we talked a lot about it last week, it's in humility that we actually find ourselves understanding what life is all about. So think of the person in your life that exudes this posture of humility. What is it like to be around them? Do you ever run from somebody or like want to distance yourself from somebody that's humble? Not really, right? They're the greatest person in the world to be around. You feel really good about yourself because they're not making it about them. The posture of humility is contagious because it is the gospel on display in relationship. And when we start talking about community or gospel community, if you are driven by being first, being great, getting notoriety, having people notice all of what you do that is amazing, that is a destructive force to community. But it's when we can literally take a step back, when we don't have to promote ourselves, when we don't have to think about ourselves, because God will exalt us in the way that he sees fit. I think community can really grow and become very beautiful. And it's in humility that we experience the power of grace. And that's why he says in that second half, or that he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's two aspects of the idea of grace here. Remember that this is coming after God saying that he is jealous for the love of his people. Deuteronomy 4 says he's a consuming fire, and you're like, how could I ever measure up with that? Reality is we can't love God as we ought and as we should. He's a consuming fire, jealous for our love. Thank God that he is a God of grace. That when we don't love him as we ought, grace abounds. Grace is still there for us. But it is God who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this is where that idea of death and resurrection come in. Keller again wrote that death to your individual needs leads to a resurrection of community. And I think that's, you could say in a nutshell, that's what gospel community is. We individually die to ourselves so that God can grow an amazing work of his grace, us as a people. And how do we see that play itself out? Is not just in some self-denying ethic. It really is us understanding the humility of Jesus. Remember, we said that humility is not thinking less of yourself. Jesus really is the most humble person that's ever walked the face of this planet. But yet, he truly was God in the flesh. So it's not that now he's like subpar. So it's not like he's thinking subpar of himself. That's not what humility is. Humility is not holding on to the place in which it for him that he deserved. What happens in his humility in Philippians chapter 2? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility always has a death. But in the gospel economy, it is God who raises us up. Therefore, God has exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And I didn't put enough verses in there, but you get my point. It is the sense of Jesus being willing to lower himself, and it is God who raised him up. That's the gospel. If you are here and you don't know Christ, if you've never embraced him by faith, it is the move of the gospel that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, God the Son, came out of heaven and lowered himself, took on flesh, became obedient. The one who made the law became obedient to the law and died the death that we deserved. Died the death for your sin and mine. If you are in Christ, he has died for your sin so that God might raise us up. The gospel is as we embrace that, we learn a new way to live. Why? Because he takes out a heart of stone that's dead and puts in a heart that is beating and alive. When the Bible says we've been born again, that's what he's talking about. If you're in relationship and it is just crumbling and crashing and burning, and you have no way to get out, you can't figure it out, you're always at odds, maybe with your wife or your family, I think Jesus is saying, come to me. Come to me, embrace me. And that's what we call faith, where you believe in Jesus. You receive and rest on him for your salvation. He takes out a heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and you now understand what it is to live life as God has intended. And he begins to be at work in you. If you are desperate to know the power of God, this is the way. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The way to find him is to humble yourself before him and to receive and believe in him by faith. If you don't know him and you want to know him, would you find me after this service? I would love to introduce to you what it is to know Christ, to know him by faith, and to know that humility is not weakness. It's the only way you will find life, because it really is the gospel of what Jesus did and lived for us. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would do something amazing in us. God, death to our individual needs, that is nonsense to this world. And quite honestly, it's nonsense to our hearts as well, as we think in our humanity. But God, I pray that by your Spirit, we'd be able to grasp that as we give up our individual needs, God, you raise us up and you raise up something even more glorious, a community, a resurrection of community. God, I pray that we would grasp what the gospel looks like in relating to each other. Father, what the gospel looks like in our own heart. God, would you draw people to faith today? Would today be the day of salvation? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.